This is only an introduction to his Old Testament book, but I'd like to conclude our whole series, both this week and this next week, dealing with Jeremiah's prediction of Messiah. What hope is in that? We've talked about how much Jeremiah speaks to convict the people, but in the last segment of our introduction, we've tried to say, but what hope does he hold out? And so that's where I want to go, both this week and next. What hope does he hold out in the particular prediction of the coming of Messiah? He joins other prophets. He joins Moses. He joins Samuel. He joins David. He joins Isaiah. He joins Micah. He and contemporaries of his, say Daniel or Ezekiel, they all predicted the coming of Messiah. Zechariah would later. Malachi would later. Prophet after prophet after prophet. Returns to promises made. It's a theme. It crosses hundreds and hundreds of years. They pick up on stated promises made and say, yes, they will come. They will be fulfilled. In the line of David, son of David, they will be fulfilled. And so who would this great one be? What hope is held out? That's how I'd like to conclude our whole study as introduction to the book of Jeremiah. So what Jeremiah is doing, and we're just going to notice this in four places in Jeremiah, four sets of verses where he mentions it. What Jeremiah is doing, I think, is restoring to them hope concerning the promises already made. The promises had been made. The thing is, in the people's minds, those promises had dimmed. Or perhaps just been destroyed in their mind. They think maybe it's over. Maybe no more promise in that regard. Or maybe distorted in their thinking or whatever. Actually, I think they would be aware, and we'll talk about that. But Jeremiah is stating them again. You can count on these, and this is what God will do in time. And I think that's cause for hope, and it would have been cause for hope for them as well. I do believe that there would be a kernel, let's say, a kernel of awareness of these promises. I don't think cultures forget promises like that too quickly, so that there would be a total loss of this information, because the promises had to do with their nation and their kings and prospects, good prospects. So I think, and I have reason to think that they were aware. But let's back all the way up to Jacob's time. How long, I mean, just this is a ballpark question, how long would it be for the patriarch Jacob, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, father of the 12 tribes, how long before Jesus Christ, roughly, in the roughest terms, would that be? That's more than 1,850 years. Okay, so let's talk all the way back to Jacob. Listen, and that's before they're a nation, right? It's just a family at that point. They haven't become the Israelites yet. Jacob had 12 sons, they've got wives and children, and the whole crew's about 75 people. But these are the this was a promise given to Jacob concerning his son Judah among the 12 sons. Concerning that son on his deathbed, Genesis 49:10, Jacob said, the scepter, you know what a scepter is? Something held in the hand that marks the fact that this guy's in charge as king. an ornate staff, you know, representing his authority, the scepter, Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. How remarkable is that for someone who's not a nation yet, right? To say about the family line of my son Judah, from within his family line, the symbol of rule will not depart from him and his family line until the one comes to who will receive it, and the obedience of nations will be his. That's big talk if you haven't become a nation yet. Okay? But I think the Israelites, you know, the descendants of Jacob, would have not completely lost sight of a promise like that. And they would have known among their 12 tribes which tribe it ought to come from if the promises are kept by God. Well, eventually, they do become a nation. They did become a nation. God fulfilling promises made. They became a nation. He marched them away from their slavery in Egypt into the promised land. They spent about 350 years there without kings over them. But when the king of God's choosing came for them, again, roughly 1,000 years before Christ, when the king of God's choosing came, it came from the line of Judah. Happened to be the family of Jesse from within that. And of course, David is son of Jesse. But listen to what Samuel was given to say, by the way, the word of God to David. Listen to how the wording goes. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. To David was given this promise. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, Solomon, son of David, only fulfills that in part. Did Solomon build a house for the name of God? Yes, he did. He built the temple that sat in Jerusalem. But Solomon didn't fulfill it forever. Still, there was a son of David to come. These prophecies work like that, speaking yet ahead, yet beyond Solomon. And we were singing Psalm 89 this morning. Let me rehearse some of those same words. We just sang them. Psalm 89, 2-4. I declare, well, it's how they would praise God. See, it was taken up in song for generations to come. These particular promises about the line of Judah, about the line of David, they were taken up in song for decades and centuries thereafter. And so how would they praise God? I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm for all generations. They don't completely lose sight of that. They sing it. Yeah, they sang it, but they go to the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They take up old Psalm 89 and let it rip, you know, and sing of the great promises to the house of David. Oh, great. Okay? So what Jeremiah is doing, and we're getting to his prophecies, but what Jeremiah is doing, I think, is rekindling almost lost hopes. Right? You talk about Jeremiah's day. That's not a happy day in Judah. Not a happy day with regard to Judah's kings. Their experience with Judah's kings had not been smooth. Some of those kings were faithful kings. And in the beginning, the dawn of Jeremiah's ministry, he ministered under Josiah, one of the most faithful of all of Judah's kings. In a sense, Josiah would have foreshadowed the good things to come because he rolled with justice. He believed God. He obeyed and all of these things. But their experience both before and after Josiah is terrible. Think of before Josiah, we have 55 years of the reign of the worst king of Judah, Manasseh. 55-year reign. That's a long. You get to be an old man if you're king for 55 years. You know, Josiah's own father was wicked. His name was Ammon. After Josiah, a series of four kings before the exile: Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Jeremiah's ministry, you've heard me say this before, is about 40 years long. He actually spoke his word of God to them during the reigns of five kings. Jeremiah stays and the five kings come and they go, but he prophesied during five kings' time. Only two of those last four reigned for any length of time. Two of those reigned for 11 years each. So it's 22 and a half years. The other of the four was like 3 months each, you know, until they were kicked off the throne and somebody else put in or whatever. But I'm trying to think, while Jeremiah is writing these things and saying, rekindling the hope of a good king from David's line, they're in pretty desperate circumstances as far as how the kings of David's line had gone so far. You know, what does Jeremiah say though? Jeremiah 23:5. Actually, let me read 5-6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So I'm just trying to get the timing here. If I were somebody living in Judah, for instance, well, let's imagine I was a vulnerable person in Judah and being used and abused by people in power, because the word of Jeremiah at the time is that virtually everyone in power was abusing their power. I'm trying to think what it would be like to live where those who are in control and should be protecting the vulnerable are the criminals, when judges are criminals and priests are criminals, and the king's officials are criminals, and the king himself is a criminal. What does it mean then to hear from Jeremiah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous branch in David's house? You see, that's good news. And so I think Jeremiah is holding out hope to them again. I want to demonstrate the corruption by a verse, Jeremiah 22:7, where a very particular king is being addressed. This would be Jehoiakim. It's one of the last four. And the word of God to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was this: your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, the shedding of innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. That's a pretty miserable place to live. Right? If the king sheds innocent blood, seeks dishonest gain, oppresses and extorts. So I'm thinking, okay, just in that circumstance, Jeremiah says there comes a day when the Lord will send one, a righteous branch from David's line. Jehoiakim was from David's line. It's miserable, but the Lord says, I'll raise up a righteous branch. There's another verse, chapter 21, verse 11 and 12, where the Lord speaks to the whole house of Judah. Those descendants of David were supposed to reflect the coming Messiah, be just and right and good. And here's the word of the Lord to that effect. Jeremiah 21:11, say to the royal house of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. This is what the Lord says. Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who's being robbed, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you've done, burn with no one to quench it. He addresses the royal house and says that. So there's a current situation for them, but Jeremiah is holding out hope of a coming situation. The Lord will raise up from David a righteous branch who will deal justly. There's good hope in those words. And again, those verses went on to say, and I think this is fascinating. That's why we've got to take 2 weeks to do this. We've got to explore what these things mean more than we can today. But this is the name by which that one will be called. This coming one in the house of David. His name will be the Lord our righteousness. Okay, the Lord our righteousness. There's a Hebrew for that. You know, it's all, well, it's actually two words, but it's like a proper name. That, I don't know, do you know the Old Testament name Melchizedek, King of Righteousness? Hebrew names sometimes had translations. English names do that too sometimes. But, you know, the Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. Well, this king's name would be the Lord our righteousness. We've got to look into that. Whoever this great one, this great coming Messiah would be, his name will be the Lord our righteousness. Or the Lord is our righteousness. And let's look into that next week as we come. One of Jeremiah's words of hope was safety. So the first word of hope, right, is a righteous king instead of this wickedness that we're accustomed to. Secondly, safety. And I have to think of, you know, Judah's experience. For centuries, they had had a mixed experience of safety in the promised land. Sometimes safe. And sometimes at great risk. They suffered at various times under the hands of local tribes, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Midianites, the Philistines. They suffered whole matters of control from imposing nations. The Syrians exercised that control for a time. The Assyrians exercised that control. Egypt exercised that control. And now, who is threatening but Babylon? To exercise control over the nation. And yet Jeremiah held out this hope about a coming day. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they'll serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. There's another David reference. And then in verse 10, Jeremiah 30, 10, Jacob will again have peace and security. No one will make him afraid. I'm with you. I will save you, declares the Lord. Those must have been poignant words in their context because they're not safe. Babylon's on the way. They're going to besiege the city. They're going to take over. And yet the Lord speaks of hope, a coming king. And in his days, in fact, there will be safety. Jeremiah said also this in chapter 30 at verse 21, that the ruler would arise from among them. He would be one of their own. Whoever this ruler would be, this Messiah, he would come from among the people. That too, at the time, would have seemed to be in jeopardy. Will the line of David really continue? Is the Lord going to keep these promises, or is it just going to be broken and our whole nation disbanded and our kings overthrown? In their experience, probably current to these times, to the last portion of Jeremiah's ministry, the Pharaoh of Egypt had displaced their king from Judah's line. He chained him up and just took another. It happened to be an heir to the throne, but he took another one and said, "You be there. You be my puppet king, you know, on Judah's throne." Egypt did it to them. As soon as Babylon came in, they did it to him. Babylon saying, who gets to be king over their line? Now, it happened to be from David still, but who gets to be king under that rule? But Jeremiah said, no, this king, the great one that I'm talking about, will be from among you, will be. And it says in chapter 33, verse 17, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So I could divide up Jeremiah's mentions of these prophecies into four categories of hope. One would be what I've just spoken of, the true identity with the people he would be from among them, one born into the house of David. Number two would be that his kingdom would endure forever. The forever language, all through the Psalms that we've been singing, all through the things quoted here, and the idea that David will never fail never fail, ever, ever fail. So the idea of a forever kingdom, one that won't be overthrown, that's the deal. That it won't be overthrown by others. Thirdly, again, and we're getting back to the beginning here, that he would be righteous, a righteous king. And then we have to investigate that idea of the Lord being our righteousness and working from there. Safety from enemies. Did I get all four? A true identity, let me do it in this order. True identity with the people, righteousness, safety, and an enduring kingdom that's never, ever overthrown. Here's the thing. Yes, here's the thing. Who fulfills that? Can you pick a character over the next couple of hundred years that fulfills that? Well, yes and no. You can see it in part. Yes, they get to come back from Egypt or from Babylonian captivity and be back in the homeland, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. The person in charge, the governor, is Zerubbabel, a descendant of David. They get to have that for a while. But no one over the next few hundred years fulfills that fully until, and it's what, about, you know, after Jeremiah's time, it's almost 600 years later, until we get more prophetic words that get specific, and the Bible speaks definitively about who will fulfill these things. And I just want to, we're going to investigate all that next week. So what does the scripture say about who will fulfill these things? But I want to declare that the Bible speaks definitively to the subject. Who is this Messiah? Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, was given to tell us with no uncertain terms. And this is interesting because it's still before Jesus is born. John the Baptist is still a newborn. And Zechariah was given not only to talk about him as a prophet, but also to talk about the one for whom he was paving the way. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 and following. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, with reference to Jesus Christ. And those are the same, you see how the same that is? The same terminologies. The rescue from the enemies, the house of David. This has been told us by the prophets from forever. It's been in his mind, it's this whole framework of thinking. Think of the words of the angel Gabriel to young Mary when he came to announce to her that she would bear a child. What did he say? Luke 1:32, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The Bible speaks definitively about who fulfills these prophecies. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel spoke to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. It's the same language. He is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Lord, said the angel to the shepherds. And then, of course, there is the Apostle John's quote from Jesus himself. The word of Jesus himself. Revelation 22:16. I'm the root and offspring of David. I am the root and offspring of David. You know, all these David promises, you remember those? I fulfill those, in effect, says Jesus there. So I want to spend all of next week going through that in much more detail. For one additional reason, too. Because a kind of a crucial question arises just at this point. When Jesus came, was his fulfillment a lesser fulfillment, or does he fulfill it all? And that question arises in one sense because he didn't come as a conquering ruler in the ordinary sense. He didn't muster armies. He didn't fight wars. He didn't build a palace. He didn't sit on a throne in Jerusalem. The Jews were in fact not freed politically at the time, and Jesus' enemies killed him. Does he fulfill it all? But what I'd like to demonstrate next week from Scripture is that in every category, the four we mentioned today, in every category, his fulfillment actually transcends what they could have imagined about whether it be safety from enemies, whether it be righteousness as a king, that he would be from the line of David, from among them, or that his kingdom would never end. Jesus, in every way, transcends them. He is not only son of David, he's son of God. His enemies killed him, but he raised from the dead. The throne he sits on is not in Jerusalem, but in heaven itself. And as far as righteousness, he takes care of the earth's fundamental problem with unrighteousness. He is our righteousness. In every category of which we speak, Jesus not only fulfills, but transcends and holds out an eternal hope for us. The promises concerning the line of David go in fact beyond death itself, because he conquers death itself. And so we'll deal with that next week with much more scriptural grounding.